Well, today I'll be continuing with our dispensational overview of the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. This is part 5 in the series. We left off having discussed the book of Romans and why the book of Romans is the first of Paul's epistles to appear in our Bibles, even though Romans was not the first book that Paul wrote, and why Romans is the most important book in the entire Bible for any person living today. Then there are 12 other epistles of Paul to be discussed that are written for us today. And what we find is that neither are these 12 epistles in the order in which Paul wrote them. However, there is a very important reason why they appear in the order in which they appear in our Bibles. The order in which they appear are very much designed to enhance our edification process and the maturity of the believer. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What we want to see and appreciate here is that verse 16 says, "All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." And what is the objective behind this? Verse 17, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This is the edification process and the maturity of the believer. And this is the pattern in which the rest of the epistles of Paul are presented to us in our Bibles. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and then instruction in righteousness. Paul starts off with the most important doctrine we could ever hope to have in the book of Romans, and Romans lays the foundation for all the doctrine and everything that Paul will present to Christians living in this current age. Romans is foundational doctrine. Then we come to the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, what does Paul do in these books? Reproof. He offers reproof. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given for doctrine and for reproof." The Corinthians were the classic example of saved people whose experiential lives failed to demonstrate the basic principles of doctrine which Paul had laid out in the book of Romans. Their lives were a mess. The Corinthians were not functioning according to the norms and standards which God has set forth for believers and which are laid out in Romans chapter 12 and following. Their lives were about as poor of an example of the Christian life as one could ever hope to see. The Corinthians were functioning basically according to the wisdom of this world and the viewpoints of this world, human wisdom, human viewpoint. Their lives were essentially no different than the lives of people who were unsaved. And that should not be. Let me ask you, do you see this kind of a problem today? Sure we do. So the Corinthians were the subject of reproof. And this reproof is what many of us who are believers in this current age need as well. Then we come to the book of Galatians. What do we see in the book of Galatians? Correction. As 2 Timothy 3:16 said, "All Scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." The book of Galatians is a book of correction. What needed to be corrected in the lives of the Galatians? Well, the Galatians had taken themselves back under the law system in an attempt to make their lives acceptable to God. The Galatians had gotten saved through faith, but now they were attempting to live their Christian lives back under the law. They had reverted from grace back into the law, the same law system which Israel had been under, the same law system which Israel could not keep. And neither can any believer today successfully keep the law. The Christian life can never be successfully accomplished under the law. That's what Romans 6 through 8 were all about, those foundational doctrines in Romans 6 through 8. So what we have in the Corinthian epistles and in the book of Galatians is really a commentary on the foundational doctrines which were supposed to have been learned in the book of Romans. Now, those four books, by the way, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, are the four great books spurring on Martin Luther and the Reformation, getting back to the basic truths laid out in the book of Romans. So we've gone through this pattern of doctrine, reproof, and correction in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, and then we come to the book of Ephesians. And what do we see? In Ephesians, what does Paul do? Well, Paul lays out more doctrine. Ephesians now is going to be advanced doctrine, really advanced doctrine. Now, you might recall that in part one of this series, I made reference to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where for the first time in human history, God gives us information on what his plans and purposes are for the heaven. And that members of the church, the body of Christ of this present age, are the people who will be fulfilling those roles in the heavenly places. And how God's purpose for the heaven will meld with God's purpose for the earth. Let's turn back there for a minute, Ephesians chapter 1. And look at how Paul says it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Where Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There will be a day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified as he should be magnified, as he rules over both the earthly realm, which will be in the form of a never-ending kingdom, brought in through the instrumentality of the nation Israel down here on the earth, and when the Lord Jesus Christ will also be the head over the church of today, the body of Christ, who will be fulfilling their roles in the heavenly places. From Genesis chapter 12, throughout the entire Old Testament, and in the gospel accounts, and even through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the only thing we had any knowledge of was what God was doing through the instrumentality of the nation Israel, which will all play out on the earth according to Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Now, Paul is making known all these tremendous doctrines pertaining to what the church of today will be doing in the heavens. And that one day, both the earthly realm and the heavenly realm will all be under the rightful subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an entirely new layer of doctrinal information. And it's also interesting to note how that in Ephesians, Paul makes numerous references to things which he had explained back in the book of Romans, forgiveness of sins, those types of things. But in Ephesians, he does not explain those things in any detail at all. Why? Because we already should know them by the time we get to Ephesians. Paul just assumes that by the time you get to the book of Ephesians, you understand those basic foundational doctrines which he has given to us in the book of Romans. In the book of Ephesians, there is this great emphasis on the oneness that is supposed to be demonstrated by those who are part of the body of believers today. So then, here is another layer of critical doctrine, advanced doctrine for believers today. And just as we've already seen, doctrine is followed by reproof in the book of Philippians, and then correction in the book of Colossians, in accordance with God's design for the edification process of the believer today, according to the verses we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The pattern of doctrine, reproof, and correction is repeated again. In the book of Philippians, the Philippians needed to be reproved because they were violating the importance of the oneness, that unity within the church, the unity within the body of believers. They were not all of one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Then the Colossians were in need of correction. They were not honoring Christ as the head over the body of believers. They thought they could rely on their own thinking, and they were beginning to fall back onto the trappings of the religious system, which was part of Israel's program, the traditions of men. And the Colossians were beginning to become beguiled by the enticing words of philosophy and other vain deceit. So the Colossians needed to be corrected in these matters. So now we've gone through this pattern of doctrine, reproof, and correction twice. Each cycle teaches us more doctrine and shows us where we might typically go astray from that doctrine. And each cycle is designed to bring the believer today closer to that level of maturity and understanding that God desires every believer to have. Then we come to one more area of doctrinal information, and that doctrine takes us right up to the end of this age in which Christianity is living and functioning today. And that doctrine has to do with the rapture of the body of believers out of this world prior to the resumption of Israel's prophetic kingdom program once again. And we see these doctrines in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There are two key words in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and those two key words are work and wait. Those who are members of the church of this present time are supposed to be engaged in the work of the Lord. The Thessalonians were highly commended by Paul because that is what they were doing. They were involved in the work of the Lord, and they considered that work a labor of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. The church today is designed to function as God's pillar and ground of the truth in a world where God's truth has become the object of ridicule. As members of the church, we have the truth, not because we have the ability or the wisdom to establish truth on our own, but because we are supposed to know what truth is according to the Word of God. As members of the church, we have the message of salvation, which the world so desperately needs today. That should be our labor of love as ambassadors for Christ. So we are supposed to be working to get these truths out to the world and to get the message of the gospel of grace of God out to the world. But all the time in which we are working, we are also waiting. Waiting for Christ to bring an end to this current age and to gather us up with him to fulfill our roles in the heavenly places according to those advanced doctrines which were given to us by Paul in the book of Ephesians. After Christ gathers us up, God will then resume his prophetic program with the nation Israel once again, back down here on the earth. So then those books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the third layer of doctrinal information given to us today by the Apostle Paul. But then we still have four more books of Paul remaining to be considered here. And these are the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Collectively, these four books are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles. And here is where the doctrinal design of Paul's epistles for the edification and maturity of the believer come to fruition. Here is where we see instruction in righteousness come to fruition. It was in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, where Paul laid out God's design for the edification and maturity of the believers living in this current age. In verse 16, where it said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." To what purpose? That, verse 17 says, "The man of God may be perfect, that is, fully mature, throughly furnished unto all good works." There are two key words in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. And those words are good and godliness. Although these last four books of Paul are specifically designed to instruct those who desire to be pastors and leaders in the church and teachers of the Word of God, the information and the instructions and the encouragements in these books should surely be of interest to any believer today, because that information and those instructions and encouragements which are given to church leaders apply to any believers today. Because even though an individual believer may not be a pastor or a leader in their local assemblies, all believers are called upon to be ambassadors for Christ and to give out the wonderful message of the gospel of the grace of God, at least to those people who are part of their own individual spheres of influence. So then those are the 13 epistles which have been written by the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, for this current age. And that is why they are arranged in the order in which they are arranged in our Bibles. And a failure to understand the significance of Paul and these 13 epistles of Paul can only result in Christians today going back into the gospel accounts and into the book of Acts and doing that in an attempt to find out how Christians are supposed to live and function today in this current age. And that is a certain prescription for nothing but confusion and discouragement. But as we see repeatedly in these doctrinal books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this current dispensation of grace, this current church age, is not going to continue on forever. It's going to come to an end. When is it going to come to an end? It could happen any time. It could happen tomorrow. But when it does, God will then resume his prophetic program with the nation Israel, and that program will pick up again exactly where it left off in Acts chapter 7, where Israel and Israel's prophetic kingdom program was cut off. And that is where the rest of the books of the Bible come into play. The books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all of Israel's prophetic kingdom program exactly as it was outlined in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And that then takes us to the book of Hebrews. And as we go through these books of Hebrews through Revelation, I'm going to go into considerably more detail than I've done so far in our broad overview of the Bible. And I want to do this more for the benefit of those who are believers today than for those of our listeners who may not be all that familiar with the Bible, for whom much of this series has been directed, at least up until this point. Because there is so much confusion today among Christians today pertaining to the books of Hebrews through Revelation that I think it's important for us to look into these books with a little more detail. So then we come to the book of Hebrews, and when we are looking at the resumption of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, I want to take you back to one more verse that we've looked at before in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul says blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in with the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, as Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. When that happens, the time will have come for God to return and to build again the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and to set up the kingdom, just as James and the other disciples had come to understand that in Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. At the time in which the gospel accounts and Acts were written, there were situations going on within and pertaining to the nation Israel, which will parallel the events which will be going on in Hebrews through Revelation. In the future, when Israel's program resumes, the remnant of believers, that little flock, will find themselves in situations and circumstances which are similar to those events and circumstances which they were in during the time in which the events in Acts were going on. And we'll be looking at some of those circumstances and events shortly. So when Israel's program resumes, it will pick up essentially where it left off in Acts. And the doctrines which the Jews are going to be given in the books of Hebrews through Revelation are the doctrines which they will need to get them through the 7-year tribulation period, or what is commonly referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 9. Now, some of these doctrines are things which Christ had promised in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Things that would be revealed to the little flock. Let's turn there for a minute in John chapter 16. What did Christ say? In verses 12 and 13, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So some of these doctrinal truths are most likely the same knowledge which Daniel had been told would increase in the last days. Let's look at a passage back in Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge shall be increased. So then, this is what we're going to see here. Knowledge and information increasing, knowledge and information that the little flock will need in order to get them through that great tribulation. Okay, then, so what are some of these situations and circumstances that the little flock will find themselves in when their prophetic program resumes again? We're going to go through some of those now. Number one, Israel will be in a scattered, dispersed state throughout the nations of the world. Now, we can see that Israel was quite clearly scattered among the nations of the world in Acts 2. So let's go to Acts 2 for a minute. We're going to look at verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Those who had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost were come from every nation under heaven. Even members of the little flock became scattered after the nation was officially cut off in Acts chapter 7. Turn over to Acts 8 and look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that Stephen's death. They had just stoned him in Acts 7, where Israel's program now becomes cut off. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Only the 12 apostles were remained in Jerusalem in accordance with their own specific instructions from Christ before his ascension. Now turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James 1 and verse 1. And look at how James introduces his information. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So at the time of the resumption of Israel's prophetic program, the Jews will be scattered all over the place. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what Peter has to say here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So then, Peter's epistle is addressed to a nation that is clearly scattered all over the place. The five regions which Peter mentions here are all located in Turkey. They're in Asia Minor. If you remember our study on the Mystery Kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13, you might recall how that the little flock of believers during the tribulation are going to be located in three specific locations. And what are those locations? Remember what they were? You got your first group that's going to be in Jerusalem and the immediate area surrounding Jerusalem, Judea. So you've got a group of believers in Jerusalem and Judea. You've got a second group of the little flock going to be in Asia Minor. And that is where a great number of the remnant will be at that time. And this is the region that Peter is referring to here. And this, in fact, is where you're going to find the seven churches of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then you've got a third group of members, believers in the little flock, and they'll be in Babylon. Turn over to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter here. You can have believers in Babylon. What does Peter say here in verse 13? It says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. In that Mystery Kingdom parable study of Matthew 13, we saw how that the saints in Babylon, they're going to be warned to get out of Babylon before God destroys the place. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. It's going to be just like Lot in Sodom. Get out of there before I destroy the place. So you will see Jews scattered all over the place when Israel's program resumes again in the future. Then what else will pick up in the future right where it left off in Acts? Well, there's going to be a temple and a functioning religious system once again. Now, this is not the case today at this present time, but it will be the case when Israel's program resumes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And let's look at what Christ said there. Matthew 24 in verses 15 and 16. Speaking to his apostles, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and the holy place, of course, is in the temple, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. This is when the Antichrist walks into the Holy of Holies in the temple and declares himself to be God. The abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet is found in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You'll see it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You'll see it in Daniel 11, verse 31, and also in Daniel 12, verse 11. And you will see the fulfillment of this occurring in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. And Paul speaks of this event as well. Keep a marker here in Matthew 24. We'll be back here in a minute. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, Paul writes about the one who opposeth and exalteth himself, and of course that is the Antichrist, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Okay, this is the same information which Christ just gave to the apostles in Matthew 24. Well, what else will be similar to the Acts period in the future when Israel's program resumes? The spirit of Antichrist will be alive and perpetuating its seducing influence and deceiving influence on the thinking of the little flock. First of all, what is the spirit of Antichrist? Let's go for a minute to 1 John chapter 2. What is the spirit of Antichrist? 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 18 to start here. John writes, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Flip over to chapter 4 and look at what John says in verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. There's the spirit of Antichrist. It was that same spirit which the nation Israel demonstrated in the gospel accounts and on Acts. What did they say? They said, this is not our Messiah. We will not have this man as our Messiah. The Messiah has not come. Verse 3 here says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. So that same spirit, that same attitude will prevail in the future among a certain segment of the Jews within the nation Israel. What else will there be in common between Acts and the future? Persecution. It's pretty clear that the little flock was under constant persecution in Acts, even though this present-day Israel that we see now is not the Israel of God. There is still no question that the real Israel of God is going to be persecuted. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24 again and look at what Christ said in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. Look at what Daniel had to say about this. Daniel 7 and verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25, "And he," that is the Antichrist again, "shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." This is that time which the prophet Jeremiah referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. We could look at literally hundreds of verses throughout the Old Testament prophets and look at the persecution that the little flock will be under at this time in the future. Or you can go to the Psalms. The Psalms are just filled with these prophecies of the persecution which is to come. So then those are just some of the major circumstances and situations which in the future will be paralleling the way things were back in Acts chapter 7 when Israel's prophetic kingdom program was cut off. So then when you come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is going to lay down foundational doctrines for Israel and for the little flock in the future. Very much the same way that Romans lays down foundational doctrine for the church, the body of Christ today. Then as you progress from Hebrews through Revelation, what you find is that the doctrines for the little flock will progress from milk to meat, just as our doctrines progress in Paul's epistles to us. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer will be speaking primarily to those members of the little flock who will be in the land, in Jerusalem and Judea, that first category of members of the little flock. That's why there is so much information in the book of Hebrews pertaining to the temple, and pertaining to the priesthood, and pertaining to the sacrifices. The members of the little flock in Jerusalem are going to be pressured constantly to return to the vain apostate religious system which Israel had been involved in the past and will be involved again in the future. Now, when you get to the epistles of James and Peter, those letters will be speaking primarily to those members of the little flock who are outside of the land. Those who are outside of the land, they're not going to need all that information about what's going on in the temple and Israel's vain apostate religious system in Jerusalem because they won't be there. They'll be out in the world outside of the land. And their difficulties will be in separating themselves from the worldly influence of the escalating levels of evil that will be going on all around them at that time in what would be predominantly Gentile territory. Remember what Christ said about those days in Luke chapter 17, verse 26? He said that those days would be as in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? The days of Noah were when every imagination of the thoughts and hearts of men will be only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. Now, before we get into the book of Hebrews, into the verses, I want to bring up an issue which pertains to the book of Matthew, especially Matthew, any of the gospel accounts, but Matthew in particular, and the book of Acts, and this book of Hebrews. I didn't bring this up when we looked at the gospel accounts or the book of Acts, because this particular issue would not have been something which our primary audience up to that point would have understood or appreciated. But that issue is the issue associated with the transitional nature of these books. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are the three great transitional books in the Bible. The book of Matthew, more than any of the other gospel accounts, in that Matthew demonstrates so comprehensively the transition from Israel's law program into the messianic kingdom program. You could almost consider the Messianic Kingdom program as sort of a dispensation within the dispensational law, in that with the arrival of John the Baptist and then Christ, the Messianic Kingdom was now at hand, and with that, there were now additional requirements for the believer in that day. In the book of Acts, you see the renewed presentation of the offer of the kingdom to the nation Israel, and you see the kingdom program going strong for a few chapters in Acts until the cutting off of that program in Acts 7. And then you go right into an entirely new program, the mystery of the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ. So in Acts, you're moving from the kingdom program into the program for the body of Christ, an entirely new program from prophecy to mystery. Then in the book of Hebrews, now you're going to go back into the kingdom program again, and Hebrews is going to focus on going from the old covenant to the new covenant. But that movement from the old covenant to the new covenant is presented in a way that it could never have been presented back in Matthew or in early Acts. Why would that be? Because of all of the advanced revelation about the cross work of Christ, which Paul has brought to light in his epistles. So Hebrews is continually focusing on the fact that a change has taken place, a change that has taken place in Israel's kingdom program. The book of Hebrews never speaks about a transition from Israel's program into the body of Christ. Hebrews focuses on the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant, and it focuses on things to come. So the problem associated with these transitional books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, is that probably 90% of all the cults and the isms and the heresies and the misconceptions about what God is doing today are based on proof texts taken out of these transitional books by people who fail to recognize their dispensational setting and who fail to recognize who these doctrines and instructions are being written to. What am I referring to? Things like when the church began. It's important to know when the church began. The role of water baptism. What is it? There is no role of water baptism for the church today. Appropriate prayer. Things like the prosperity gospel. Where does that come from? It comes from Matthew. Physical healing for today. All this confusion. What the gospel message is for today. You can't even go into those books and find a gospel message that has the power to save a person today. And you can lose your salvation. All this kind of stuff. The list can go on and on. Confusion in all these areas come primarily from misinterpretations of verses in these three transitional books. Now, from a practical standpoint, for the Jew of the future, the book of Hebrews will function just as the book of Romans functions for evangelism today. The book of Hebrews is going to be used by believing Jews to witness to unsaved colleagues how that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, because there are going to be Jews in Israel in the future who are not going to be willing to accept Christ as their Messiah, just as they refused to do so in early Acts. Now, as we get into the book of Hebrews, I want to divide the book up into four major sections. The first section is chapters 1 and 2, which are going to give the Jew a basic but very important reorientation of doctrines pertaining to the resumption of their program. Chapters 3 and 4, the second section, they're going to establish and emphasize the role of Christ as Israel's apostle. Chapters 5 through 10, six chapters, a very lengthy amount of information given there to establish and emphasize the role of Christ as Israel's high priest. And then finally, the last section, chapters 11 through 13, will be a focus on exhortations and encouragements to the little flock in view of escalating seductions and persecutions which the little flock will be receiving from the Antichrist and from Israel's vain apostate religious system, which will be being influenced by the Antichrist. So turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 1. And here begins the orientation of the little flock to the fact that their program is now resumed. Now, in many ways, this first chapter is much like the introduction in the book of Matthew. What is the first thing that was presented in the book of Matthew? It was the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It was critically important to verify the genealogy of Jesus Christ back to David and back to Abraham. So that was the first thing that Matthew documented in his account. Here in Hebrews, we again see the declaration of Christ for who he was as the Son and as the heir of everything pertaining to the Davidic covenant, and that this Son has the legal right to be that heir and to take that inheritance. Now, we're going to see the five mandates of the Davidic covenant in this reorientation section. The five mandates of the Davidic covenant are those five functions which the Messiah will execute as he accomplishes the redemption of the nation and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program. Do you remember what those five functions were? Remember that from previous session? Israel's Redeemer, Israel's Deliverer, Israel's Avenger, Israel's King, and Israel's Blesser. Those five functions, five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Do you remember how each of the five books within the book of Psalms focused on each one of those functions? We're going to see that here in Hebrews 1. So beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These first three verses are essentially reviewing the fact that Christ has already fulfilled that first function as Israel's Redeemer. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant has already been established. He has purged their sins. It's interesting that in the very first chapter, you're going to find these references from all five of the books within the book of Psalms, because Christ is going to prove to be that Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. So all five books of the Psalms are represented with quotes here in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2 says, his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Christ is the rightful heir. This is what we read about in John's great vision in the book of Revelation. We ought to turn there for a minute. Revelation chapter 5. This is what John is talking about. Christ as the heir, the rightful heir. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Who is that? It's the Father. It's the Father on the throne. A book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? What is this book? This book is the title to the universe and everything that's in it. Who is the rightful heir of these things? Verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has prevailed, and he is the only one who is worthy to receive the title deed to all the universe. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of in verse 2. Look at verse 6 here. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The lamb which has been slain is Christ. I'm going to read on through the rest of the chapter. And in verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He takes the book from the Father. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. There's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. By the blood out of every nation and tongue and kindred and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. There's Israel's role as a nation, a kingdom of priests here on the earth between men and God. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The entire universe is crying out that this is the rightful heir of everything. And verse 14, And the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. All this is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of in verse 2 when he refers to the Son as the heir of all things. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 again. Notice that verse 3 says, When he had by himself purged our sins. This is Christ's function as Israel's Redeemer, and this is already accomplished. The issue now becomes the fulfilling of the four mandates that are remaining of the Davidic covenant, which is to say that Christ is getting ready to take that inheritance. He is now ready and in the rightful position to be able to fulfill those four remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant. Understand that Christ was in a position to do exactly that way back in Acts. Here in verse 3, we see how that after accomplishing that first mandate as Israel's Redeemer, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Acts chapter 7, we read how that Christ had actually stood up from that position. Remember, Stephen saw him standing up and was ready to come back down and to fulfill those four remaining mandates until Israel's program was temporarily cut off for the introduction of this current dispensation of grace. But now Israel's program has resumed. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 5 says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When was Christ the Son officially begotten by the Father? was at his resurrection. How do we know that? Turn back to Acts chapter 13. We can look at verses 32 and 33. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Lord Jesus Christ was officially declared the begotten Son by virtue of his resurrection. That is the time in which the Son was officially allowed to take his inheritance. But he never took it, did he? No, he didn't. Positionally, it was his to take any time he wanted to take it following his resurrection, but he didn't take it. These verses refer us back to Psalm 2, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. I will declare, this is Christ speaking here, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 8 says that all Christ needed to do was to ask, and it was his. But he didn't ask. The rightful heir to all of this delays in taking his inheritance, so that the dispensation of grace can come and intervene on our benefit. Aren't you glad? Thank you, Lord.